me to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to continue our study of this Old Testament book. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, and we will go all the way to the end of chapter 7 today. I'm grateful for the reminder we had last week. Thank you for Pastor Neil in his message out of 1 Thessalonians 4, which included these words, Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Our God will come and save. Our God will come and he will save. Waiting for the Lord is part of the Christian life. It is maybe a particular aspect of the Christian life that looks especially weird or foolish, pitiful, maybe ridiculous to people that don't know the Lord and aren't walking with God. But what we see in the Bible and know from personal experience is that from Genesis to Revelation, those who wait for the Lord will experience God's salvation. God works for those who wait for him. This is, in fact, his glory. This is what sets him apart from all the so-called gods that are out there in the world. Isaiah 64:4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. There is no other God who acts for those who wait for him. God is a saving God who will achieve for us what we could never have achieved ourselves if we will wait for him in patient faith. We're going to now read this section of Scripture, and I thought of all the ways I could maybe summarize or just, you know, read it part by part, paragraph by paragraph. I couldn't figure out how to do it. So I'm going to ask for your patience and your mental energy. So I'm going to read chapter 6, 24, all the way to the end of chapter 7. It's a little bit long, but if you will humbly engage with God, it could be the best 5 minutes of your day. So follow along with me, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you from the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Well, this woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they had come to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. And they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but horses tied and donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have perished already. Let us send and see." So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria," the captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you for your word, and I pray that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring hope, that you would bring light, and that we would leave changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Strange to be reading and studying this passage all week as I've been, while all the news headlines are about famine in Gaza. Maybe you've been seeing the same things, pictures of little kids and their bodies withering away. It's heartbreaking. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the previous passage in 2 Kings, also about a siege and a city surrounded, but if that wasn't terrifying enough, now we add a new story, starting very similar to the other story, with the added difficulty of famine, mass starvation. But it's to show a point, of course, highlighting who God is and what God does. Our God comes to save. Our God acts for those who wait for him. And the first lesson I get as I read this story and think about it as a whole is simply this: God rescues those who don't deserve it. God rescues those who don't deserve it. This is obviously a story of miraculous rescue. It moves from famine and starvation to joy and plenty. But who is God rescuing in this story? It is people that we wouldn't expect to receive God's favor at all. Israel, showing herself to be a nation of covenant breakers, idolaters, bordering on apostasy itself. And this story exalts God as a God of grace who rescues those who don't deserve his favor. This passage shows us Israel at her very worst. Horrible things are happening in this city that fit a pattern that show us that horrible things are happening in the soul of the people of Israel. When the people of Israel entered the land, right before they entered the land of Israel, Moses is preaching this last sermon we have in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses says this. I'm summarizing a little bit. This is Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 53. I'm just going to read the pertinent bits. If you will not serve the Lord, if you turn from the God who saved you, this is what's going to happen. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord has given you, and you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Now, those are hundreds of years before the events we're reading about here in 2 Kings 6 and 7. God gave a solemn warning. This is what will happen if you turn your back on me and run after other gods. And now we're seeing it play out in real time in the city of Samaria. Not just horrible circumstances, but a reflection of something gone terribly wrong in their souls, rejecting God, traitors to their God. But it gets worse. To make matters worse, their king is a liability rather than an asset. Israel's king has come to his breaking point and stands on the knife edge of apostasy, just permanently and totally turning his back on God. The king of Israel is not identified by name, but if you're reading this in context, it is King Jehoram. He's one of Ahab's sons. And think back a few weeks as we looked at chapter 3, I'm quoting one commentator, said of Jehoram, "Not as bad as he could have been, but not as good as he should have been." Remember this guy? Not as bad as he could have been, but not as good as he should have been. Jehoram was a half-hearted follower of the Lord. As you think about, again, referring back to 2 Kings chapter 3, when he led an army out in battle and they found themselves in the desert without any water, facing certain destruction, he was the king who immediately jumped to despair. He says, "Now I know the Lord, the God of Israel, has done this. He's led us out into this impossible situation to give us into the hand of the king of Moab." He repeats it twice in chapter 3. He was a man who was tempted to give up in despair and blame God for all his problems. And so he's acting in character, you might say, as he says through his messenger, chapter 6, verse 33, if you want to look down with me. This is the messenger speaking, but I think we're right to understand this to be Jehoram's words. "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" That's exactly who we know him to be from the previous context. With the exception of Elisha and the elders who are with him, no one is doing anything right in this chapter. And yet, God comes to the rescue. God rescues those who don't deserve it. You may have heard the name John Newton. He's kind of famous Christian leader, English clergyman in the middle or early 1800s and wrote a lot of hymns. He actually read this week. He wrote 280 hymns. But what's less known about John Newton, this pastor, was his troubled beginning and the brokenness of his youth and early adulthood. As a young man, he enlisted in the Royal Navy. And after a time, maybe it was hard, maybe he didn't like his commanding officer, he deserted and was captured. And as a deserter, he was flogged and humiliated and dishonorably discharged from the Navy. And for John Newton, things just went from bad to worse. So he has to find a career. What do you do if all you know is the sea, but you can't be in the Navy? He becomes a slave trader and spends the next years of his life trafficking human souls. Technically legal at the time. Maybe somebody confronted him about it. He would have said, hey, just paying the bills. But in his conscience, knew just what we know, that his employment was breaking apart families, killing people in the process, and causing generations of hardship for those caught in the slave trade. Breaks your heart if you stop and think about it for a moment. The damage and destruction that someone like him brought upon other people. But God saved John Newton. He's a slave trading ship captain, and he gets his hand in some Christian literature and encounters Christ and the gospel in this book and can't get it out of his head. And God absolutely humbled him and showed him that this is a God of grace who saves those who absolutely don't deserve it. And so he came to know Jesus. And if you don't know already, his most famous of the 280 hymns, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God rescues those who don't deserve it. That is his character. And this passage exalts his grace, the characteristic of God, to give favor to the undeserving. Really, you could say that about all of 1 and 2 Kings, as we've seen failure after failure after failure, people who ought to know better, making a terrible mess of their lives again and again and again, and God keeps rescuing them. And maybe you see your own autobiography in that same statement. I know I do. People who ought to know better, making a terrible mess of things again and again and again, and God keeps rescuing. I want us to have a sense of awe and amazement, like John Newton, at God's amazing grace. Do you know that the sins you've committed and the mistakes you've made and the problems you've caused, these are no obstacle for God to save you. These are no obstacle for God to save you. The person that is most conscious of his sins is the best candidate for salvation, closest to grace. In grace, God sent Jesus to die on a cross for sinners just like you, just like me. And he did all that while we were still sinners and his enemies, rebelling against God, following our own way in life. Christians, we ought to have amazement and awe as we pause and consider God's amazing grace and also confidence. God rescues those who don't deserve it. Do you realize the confidence this should give you no matter what kind of day you're having or what kind of blunders you've made or what things are weighing on your conscience? You can come to God right now. He is the God who rescues those who don't deserve it. What could keep you from his love except your failure to come? God has proven his grace on the cross. You can always come to him. Maybe you've never yet put your faith in Jesus. You could come to him today and call out to Jesus for mercy. First lesson I get from these verses: God rescues those who don't deserve it. The second is important, might call it a corollary. It connects to that, but it reflects something a little bit different. It's that God judges those who disbelieve his word. God judges those who disbelieve his word. We're used to, in a sense, because of our church culture and tradition, that God saves those who don't deserve it. Salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, great verses, core to the Protestant Reformation and treasured in our hearts today. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. But perhaps we don't often enough think about the flip side of the same coin. God judges those who disbelieve his word. God judges those who disbelieve his word. This is what Jesus taught. I'm quoting from John 3:18. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God judges those who disbelieve his word. Look with me again at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 33. This messenger speaking on behalf of the king comes down to find Elisha. They're apparently having this conversation through a window or shouting through the door. The messenger blurts out, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha replies, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now, to understand this, we have to do a little cultural context work. I had to go back to my Bible dictionary and look at some sources online. We don't use seahs and shekels today. But the message that he's trying to communicate is plain, even if you don't understand what those are, that just as it was a symptom of the siege to have horrible food for outrageous prices, people spending their life's savings on a donkey's head. How much food can you get from a donkey's head? Well, so it will be a picture or a symptom of salvation to have nutritious and healthy food for reasonable prices. This is actually not a fantastic deal. If you try to do the calculations, you could probably this afternoon buy a seah of fine flour at Costco for about half a shekel. So it's reasonable, but not fantastic. But that's not the point. The point is people are eating again, and they're not having to spend their life savings to do it. God is returning life and health and promises to do it within 24 hours. Now look at the response of this messenger of the king, also called the captain in this passage. Verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, "Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But Elisha said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" You're seeing unbelief on display. Not just doubt. We're all doubters to some extent, right? But this is flagrant unbelief. God, not even God could do that. It is disbelieving the word of God's prophet. I think about the king and what we know about King Jehoram. He seems to believe in God's power, but rejects or can't get himself to believe God's love. Well, here his captain has the opposite problem. He seems to believe in God's generous heart and his goodness, but can't get himself to believe in his power. Both are examples of unbelief. I don't know which you identify with more. It might be worth reflecting on this afternoon. It is an unprecedented prediction. It is, you might say, humanly impossible. But this man has so many reasons to believe. Think about what he knew and should have known in this moment. Think about what we know and should have known in those moments where we're called to exercise faith. Well, he knew the past track record of Elisha, for example. He knew that Elisha was there with the king in the desert and there's no water. And by the word of the prophet, God brings water enough for three armies and all their animals. He may have known that Elisha has risen, raised from the dead, a dead boy. that Elisha is the one who makes an iron axe head float to the surface of the Jordan River. We could go on and on and on. These were not done in secret. These would have been well known to this messenger. What's more, he knows Elisha's character. He knows his integrity. This is not the kind of guy that's just going to go around making stuff up to make people feel better. He's a man of integrity and character. He faithfully speaks the word of the Lord. And I ought to expect that what he says here is equally so, the word of the Lord. But perhaps, biggest of all, what did this man know? Well, he knew about God's mighty acts in history. He knew the story of Israel's rescue from Egypt when God put Pharaoh out of the way without any trouble at all. He knew about God providing manna in the wilderness for the people of Israel for 40 years as they traveled, feeding them miraculously. And yet all that's thrown away as he hears the word of God's salvation promised. And he meets it with just flagrant unbelief, and his unbelief proves deadly. This may be the most important message in this whole chapter or chapter and a half, that God judges those who disbelieve his word. In the Bible, you see things that are repeated, even down to, you know, verbatim repetition. It's supposed to get our attention and show us emphasis. There's a reason why the whole interaction with the man is stated and then repeated at the end to drive home the message of the passage. The lengthy repetition shows emphasis, perhaps, what God wants us to hear above all else. It's a warning that we too can hear good news and miss out on God's saving grace because we won't trust in his promise. Church people, people in Sunday church all over the world right now can be hearing good news about Jesus and miss out on life because we won't believe God's promise. It makes me think about the dwarves, if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, in the Last Battle book. I don't know if you remember that scene at the end. We like the dwarves. They're more or less on the right side, fighting for the good guys. But they miss out on salvation at the end because they won't believe. Perhaps we too are sometimes too sophisticated or too cynical or too afraid of looking stupid. And we'll miss out on Jesus and in fact miss out on life. This is a warning to churchgoers, very similar to what we read about in the book of Hebrews. Listen to the warning to churchgoers in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, he says, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because it was not united by faith with those who listened. I want you to ask yourself, am I like this man? I hear the message of salvation and I just won't believe it. God is warning you, even by his grace, warning you, do not persist in unbelief, that God will judge those who disbelieve his word. What do we see about God in this passage? He shows grace by rescuing the undeserving. He shows his holiness by condemning those who will not believe. And lastly, he shows his sovereignty, giving the biggest roles to the least expected. I just want to say God shows his sense of humor. I think it is humorous and funny what we find in the lives of these four men with leprosy. But it's bigger than just humor. It's bigger than merely comic relief. God is showing us something about himself. His sovereignty, that God is the God who uses the least and the littlest to destroy the boasting of the proud. This is chapter 7, verse 3. Follow with me. How does God bring about this radical reversal of fortunes? Well, he tells us this. There were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we'll die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. And so the army of the Syrians fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. And then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And talk about a rough situation. If you were trying to pinpoint the lowest of the low, the most difficult situation of all difficult situations, here we have four men of Israel with incurable skin diseases, leprosy. They are stuck outside of the city because of their disease. So they don't even have the protection of the city walls, yet they are subject to all the suffering and famine that the people inside the city are experiencing at the same time. Literally camping in no man's land. I think about, I don't know, it's probably an anachronism, but you know, the fields of World War I, trench warfare, the ground is just obliterated. This wouldn't be like that exactly, but arrows stuck in the ground and boulders here and dead bodies. And here's these guys making their camp in no man's land between the two armies. They're sitting ducks and starving sitting ducks. But their need becomes an asset. Their need becomes an asset. Because it's in their need and their extremity that they come up with an unorthodox idea. Well, we have nothing else to lose. Why don't we just go over to the Syrian camp and see what happens? At least it can't be worse. And so they become the first to see what God has done. And a picture for us of God's sovereign power. That He doesn't need anybody's help to save. But He is thoroughly and completely sufficient for everything we face. You know, back in the books of Moses, I think this is also from Deuteronomy, God says, Deuteronomy 7, that He's going to drive out the Canaanites with hornets. And when the ark in 1 Samuel is taken by the Philistine, God brings it back with afflicting the Philistines with tumors. And so here, God, in His almighty power and sovereignty, brings deliverance by an overactive imagination, an oversensitive hearing. God laughs at the arrogant. All the powerful people, the Syrian army, mighty Syrian army, and even King Jehoram can't get anything right. But God exalts the humble so that these four men with nothing in this world are the first to full stomachs and riches and, what's more, to the joy of telling others where life is to be found. In a year where we're talking a lot about evangelism and encouraging one another to share the gospel, I think these guys are good, might call them mascots for our year at Three Crosses. Oh, to be like these men that are convicted. How can I keep this to myself when other people are dying and have the joy of sharing life-giving good news with those who desperately need to hear it? Maybe you've heard this quote about evangelism. It certainly fits this chapter. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The power is with God. The sovereignty is with God. But He can use even you and me and all of our problems and failures and weaknesses to make the glorious good news of Jesus known. If we, as beggars who found bread, will share that with others. God is a saving God. His promise is sure. Salvation is always by grace. Your sin is no obstacle, but unbelief, brothers and sisters, is absolutely and eternally deadly. God is all-powerful, all-sufficient, and has proven his grace 1,000 times over. I want to leave you with Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do wait on you. We come before you with great needs, but we know that you are faithful and you are a saving God. And I pray that we would show our faith by trusting you, holding fast to you, waiting on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.